Sometimes I go through my files and I find things that look very old. And this one is dated August 1979, so you quickly do the math. And this was something I picked up 35 years ago. I was a student in seminary at the time, living in Dallas, Texas. We lived in a pretty rundown place, and we had a rickety wire fence around our property. And I noticed when I came home from seminary that there was a piece of paper that had been folded up and jammed into the side of the fence. So, curious man that I am, I pulled it out, and I found out that it was addressed to us from somebody that I didn't even know. The guy's name was Jesse Owens. I found out later on that he was a black man. Gave me his address, gave me his phone number. And just reading this letter, I got a sense of where he was at in his life. This is what the note said. I need work bad for food. My wife is sick and hungry. I will work. Now please help me. I being out of food now for 2 days. I paint, do yards, flower beds, cut hedges, trim trees, do plumbing, landscape. I do maid work, wash windows, clean rugs, stoves, ice, wash and polish cars, do gardening. I will do whatever you want me to do. God bless you. When I read this, I sensed desperate. Do you do desperate? Do we do desperate? Desperate is about powerlessness. It's about weakness. And I really admire that this guy had the courage to reach out to some people who lived in the same city as him. I don't know who else got a letter like this, but it was desperate. And I thought it was fitting to read this letter to you today, partly because I've known desperate, and I think many of you have too. The passage that we want to look at today in Mark chapter 5 is about desperate. It's about people who had to do desperate. I'd like us to look at that today. And these were, I guess you could call these people desperados. And they came to Jesus, and they didn't seem to be too ashamed about the fact that they were desperate. Out of this desperateness comes a sense of hope. And we use the word hope a lot, and I thought it might be helpful right at the beginning of my talk to just talk a little bit about what hope is, what it involves. It's a place that we often live in. And I think hope is something that is situated between two points. Usually there's a point of decision to trust, and then at the other end of the continuum, there's relief or help. You decide that you're going to trust. You decide that you're going to look to someone or something for relief. And then hopefully, at the end of the process or the experience, you experience a rescue or a help. And then you've got that long line in between. And this is where hope comes in. This is about waiting. This is about trusting. And it sometimes makes me think of what I saw as a young boy when I would go to the circus. Grew up in Winnipeg. Sometimes the Shrine Circus would come to the Winnipeg Arena, home of the Winnipeg Jets. And these artists would kind of strut their stuff. And I was especially interested in the high wire artists and the trapeze people. And you know how that would go? They would swing two people back and forth. And then eventually one would let go. And they would spin, and they would spin, hoping at some point to be caught. And they were caught. They must have practiced a lot. They always seemed to get caught just at the last minute. And then the crowd, of course, would cheer, and the cymbals would crash. But I thought that image of somebody spinning in the air is a good analogy of what it means to trust and what it means to have hope, to be waiting and longing for rescue to come. It seems to me that so much of the Christian life is lived between the decision to trust and the eventual rescue that we hope will take place. Well, the people that we're going to be looking at today were in that intermediate place where they were spinning. And you may be in church today feeling like somebody who's let go of the bar And you're hoping that as you're spinning through the air, that there is someone, God, there is someone out there who will eventually catch you, and you will know that your hopes have been fulfilled. Well, we want to look at the story then in Mark chapter 5. It begins in verse 21, and it goes to 43. It's a pretty long section, so we'll have to be somewhat selective as to what we focus on. The structure of the passage we'll call sandwich structure. That's not a bad thing to be talking about at 11:30 in the morning, is it? Sandwich, you may have that on your mind already. But sandwich structure just basically means that there are three parts to the story. There's a beginning part, and then there's an ending part, and then you've got the middle part. So the story begins, and you'll find this throughout Mark. He likes to use this structure. The story begins, but then the story is interrupted. And then eventually, the third part comes in where the initial story resumes and it resolves. Story begins, story is interrupted, the story resumes and resolves. And that's what we'll see will happen here in Mark chapter 5. So let's begin then by looking at the beginning part of the story. The beginning part of the story is about a father and a sick child, verses 21 to 24. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A couple of things I want you to notice about Jairus. First off, Jairus is a pretty courageous man. Jairus strikes me as something of an independent thinker. He's part of a faith community, a Jewish faith community. And within the Jewish faith community, people at the top of the leadership structure, the scribes, the teachers, the theologians, as well as the Pharisees, had come to some pretty firm decisions about this Jesus of Nazareth. They were starting to close ranks on him. They had decided that he was not a good man, that he was not an advocate of the God cause, that he was in fact a bad person. And so I don't think that Jairus would have got much encouragement from the people that he served under as a leader of this faith community. I don't think he would have got much encouragement to be warm and sympathetic and to go to Jesus for help. And yet that's exactly what he does. I don't think that it would have done much to advance his career within their faith community. And yet, looking at the evidence, listening to reports, probably listening to the Spirit of God within, he comes to the conclusion that Jesus could be part of the solution to the problem that he faced. And so he's hopeful in a confident sort of way. And he comes to Jesus and he does a face plant. This is very humbling. He bows low. He comes before Jesus. He comes before this man that all the people that he knows and respects and are above him in the food chain of the Jewish community are saying, "Don't trust in Jesus." He goes to him and he asks him for help. And lo and behold, Jesus basically says, "I'll get involved. Let's go." And so off they go. I'm always amazed at people who decide to get involved. Sometimes when you're with persons who are desperate, sometimes you're in downtown Red Deer. I lived in Edmonton for many years. Whenever you go downtown, you meet street people. These people often have desperate written all over them. And when they come to you, even before they open their mouths and say anything, even before they ask you for anything, the wheels are already starting to turn. And you're trying to figure out, what do I need to say? What do I need to do to not get involved? Like you, I've had so many of these experiences that I finally decided that before I go downtown now, I will always have some change. I will always have some toonies and loonies. And when people come to me, I try not to get involved. And just because I'm not the total solution to their needs, that doesn't mean that I can't be at least a small solution. Doesn't mean that I can't do anything. I can't do everything, doesn't mean that I can't do something. I try to do that. Well, so far in our story, it looks like a classic Jesus to the rescue. Don't you love that? Don't you love stories like that? When the hero shows up and he helps, this looks like a classic Jesus to the rescue story. But remember the sandwich structure. So let's keep reading. We've seen the beginning of the story. Now let's move to the interruption. Now there's another story. There's another person, another desperado. This time it's a sick woman. And we read about this in verses 25 and following. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Jesus to the rescue. Interruption. A lady gets involved. Mark begins by painting a rather poignant picture of her. He tells us that her condition is chronic. She's been ill for a dozen years. She's been hemorrhaging. She's been bleeding. He tells us that she's worn out. She's been seeing doctors during this period. It's been painful. Bless modern medicine. Bless doctors. They try to help. But so often the methods that they use to help us can also involve hurt. Some of you have had treatments just recently, and they haven't sounded very pleasant to me. Sometimes to help us, doctors have to hurt us, it seems. And this lady knew a thing or two about that. And she was worn out. She had suffered at the hands of doctors for 12 years. She was worn out. And to make matters worse, she was broke. Healthcare wasn't inexpensive then. It's not inexpensive today. And she'd spent all of her money. Her life savings were gone trying to get a cure. She was still sick. In fact, not only was she still sick, she was even worse than when she had begun. So it's kind of a poignant sketch. You feel sorry for her. It's kind of a pitiful situation. And so she comes to Jesus. She's hopeful, but not in a confident sort of way, the way that Jairus was. She comes in more of a timid way. She doesn't come and face Jesus straight up. She kind of circles around, and she comes from behind. And I don't know where she got this idea, but she thought that if she could just touch his garment. Could be that her faith was less than perfect. There could be some sort of quasi-magical ideas here. The belief that, you know, powerful people wear magic coats, and if you can just touch the coat, you get the healing. Her faith probably was imperfect, but the amazing thing about God and Jesus is that he takes us where we are. Give me your faith, even if it's imperfect, and let's see what we can do. And so she comes, hopeful and yet somewhat timid. Well, she's a little surprised. Jesus isn't really big on anonymous healings. He's not really big on sort of low-key encounters. And he senses that power has gone out. And so he starts asking, "Who did this? Where is the person who touched me?" And he eventually finds her. Jesus begins to engage with her. Why? She has a face. He wants to see it. She has a story. He wants to hear it. Jesus engages with people. It's not imperfect. I think sometimes we have to be careful in our attempts to minister to people that we don't embrace overly impersonal strategies. Sometimes it's tempting just to put up the biggest, brightest, slickest sign of any church in Red Deer with all the colors of the rainbow and beam out the message, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm not so sure Jesus would be too big on strategies like that. He seems to want to put the personal into outreach and to working with people. This summer, Diane and I took a course from a man who was quite famous. His name is Dr. Bruce Waltke. He's an Old Testament specialist. And we studied for a week under Dr. Waltke on the book of Micah. And I had a couple of conversations with him during the week, but he doesn't know me, and there's no reason why he should remember my name. And at the end of the course, we decided that we were so grateful for his ministry to us that we wrote a note in a card. It wasn't just a brief note. It was a little bit longer note. And we just thanked him for his work, for the things that we had learned, and the privilege of studying under him. Well, the last day of class, I thought, what do I do with the note? I saw him at the front. He's got lots of paper with him. He's got his computer. I thought, if I give it to Dr. Waltke now, he's just going to lose the note. He's 84, sometimes he forgets things, might lose the note. And so I decided that we would just give it to the teaching assistant and asked if she would give it to him. Well, we gave it to her, and then after the course she came up to us, after the class on the last day was over, she came up to us and she said, come with me, come with me, Dr. Waltke wants to meet you, he wants to see your face. And so we went with her and we were again introduced to Dr. Waltke. We had a nice conversation with him. I thanked him for his ministry. He wanted to know what I did. I was a pastor. He encouraged me in my pastoral ministry, but he wanted to make it personal. It was a large class. It was hard to get to know everybody in it, but it was his endeavor to be more personal. Well, I get the impression that that's what Jesus was like as well. So if the Jairus part of the story was at least looked like a classic Jesus to the rescue story. This was a classic Jesus to the rescue story. She's healed. She's better. Yay, God. This is great. But you say, what about Jairus? Didn't we leave him in the story? Yes, we did. His part of the narrative was interrupted. And so now Mark tells us the last part of the story. He comes back and he resumes the story that he had started to tell us, and he brings it to some kind of resolution. But we started Jairus' part of the story as saying that it was about a father and a sick child. But something has happened. It's no longer a story about a father and a sick child. It's a story about a father and a dead child. Verses 35 to 43, while Jesus was still speaking. In other words, Jesus is winding things up with this lady that he has healed. While he was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, with the news, your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and began to wander around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Well, what do you suppose is going on with Jairus while Jesus has paused the drama in order to care for the needs of this woman? I'm thinking if I was Jairus, I'd be looking at my watch every few seconds. And internally, I would be wondering, okay, when are we going to wind this up so that we can hurry up and get to my place? My daughter is critically ill. This lady is only chronically ill. Apparently, Jesus did not go by triage protocol. You know how it is in triage? You figure out who's the sickest. They go to the front of the line. And the people who aren't as sick, Like most of us, when we go to emerge, we find ourselves at the end of the line. Jesus doesn't operate that way. And so Jairus is standing there, probably growing more impatient by the minute, hopping from one foot to the next. When are we going to get going? And just then, out of the corner of his eye, as Jesus is wrapping things up with this lady, he sees messengers coming from his home with the news that he didn't want to hear. This is the ultimate bad news that a parent would ever receive. And he finds out that his little girl is dead. Well, when the story began, he had come to Jesus with a confident kind of hopefulness. The lady had come with a timid kind of hopefulness. What do you think is happening to his hope at this point? I'm thinking that maybe it's starting to shrink, that maybe it's starting to evaporate. And Jesus seems to sense this because he says to him, "Don't be afraid." Being afraid is exactly what I would want to be. He says, "Don't be afraid, only believe. You came to me with faith. I want you to keep that faith," as hard as that might be to do. And of course, we've read the story, so we know that Jesus then goes ahead and he does what is absolutely unthinkable. It's the thing that he would want more than anything to happen, but it was the most unthinkable thing, and it did. So I'm trying to put myself now in the shoes of the people who witnessed this resurrection, the disciples, the three of them at least, the parents, and they're watching Jesus do what apparently nobody had ever done before. He raises this child from the dead. What's going through your mind? I think the same thing is going through their mind that was going through their mind a few chapters earlier when they witnessed Jesus calm a storm. Remember when he said, "Peace, be still"? And Mark tells us that the question that they asked was, "Who is he? Who is this guy?" We knew that he had authority over demons, and we know that he has authority over disease, but now death? Who but God has authority over death? Who is this man? Leaves them pondering. And of course, Mark has already answered that question to us in the first sentence of his book. Remember how he began the gospel? He began the gospel by saying, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God." Question, who is this man? Answer, he is the Son of God. He is the sovereign Son of God who has more authority than you and I would ever be able to imagine. Authority over the anti-God forces, authority over illness, and now we discover that he also has authority over death. What I want to do now is talk for a few moments about hope. Hope is what you believe about help. We all have some kind of hope. Christians, non-Christian people have hope. Hope is what you believe about help and when help will come. It seems to me that Mark understands that there are a couple of versions of hope out there. One of them is the real popular version. It's the view that I kind of grew up with. I read comic books, novels. I kind of had this idea about how it works with hope. According to the popular version of hope, help arrives on time. It could come early. It can come in the nick of time. But it comes. And it comes on time. Not long ago, Diane and I read a book together. We like to read together as a couple. And we read a book called Thunder Dog. I know it sounds like juvenile literature, but it was a story about a man who was blind and who had one of those seeing eye dogs. And he worked in New York in one of the Twin Towers. Guess where he was? September the 11th. Well, he was at work with his dog. He was working away when a jet plane crashed into one of them. And, of course, they began to evacuate the building. How is a blind man going to get out? No elevators were in service, and so he, guided by his dog, was able to miraculously escape all the way down a gazillion stairwells, going over obstacles, having all sorts of adventures and drama along the way, and then they just made it outside of the tower that they were in when the tower began to crumble. What a great story. It's the story of help coming in the nick of time. That's kind of the popular view of hope. I think sometimes in our prayers, we betray an overcommitment to that popular view of hope. And maybe there's nothing wrong with that. Somebody is, you know, in need of a new job. And we pray, oh God, find this person another job before he runs out of money, because that would be a total disaster. Or maybe we have a friend whose marriage is floundering, and we pray, oh God, and we should. Oh God, do something to soften hearts and to preserve this marriage. Because partly we think that if the marriage came unglued, like that would be a total unsurvivable kind of disaster. And there are other things that I think betray our commitment to this popular version of help. Mark seems to have a different version. I want to tell you about Mark's version. In Mark's version of help, help can come at any time. And the reason why it can come at any time is because of the person who is involved. Jesus, who is the sovereign Son of God. He can come on time, he can come early, he can come in the nick of time, and miracle of miracles, he can even come after the nick of time has come and gone. Because of who he is. Because he is the sovereign Son of God. Just like the voice said at his baptism, "This is my Son." And later at the Transfiguration, "Listen to him." When Jesus is part of the equation of hope, it creates new possibilities that, quite frankly, I don't even want to think about. Not only does it create new possibilities, but it conditions our hope. It sort of expands the parameters and the borders of hope. It's really something. I had a conversation this week with Fred Nornby, who unfortunately isn't here today to defend himself. Not really. But we were talking about how hope is one of those universal topics that people think about, that people have a felt need for. And he thought that one of the best conversation starters with anybody, in or outside the church, was to ask them about their sense of hope and their understanding of hope. I agree with him. Well, for take home, what I want to say is, if you're here today and you're a desperado, and I think, truth be told, we all are. Some of us don't look like we're desperate. Usually on Sundays, we look really together. We look really well. But most of us, at some point during every week, have desperate moments, whether, you know, we're thinking about our children or whether we're thinking about world affairs. We have moments that mark us out as desperados. And what I think Mark would say to us is, ponder long and hard who Jesus is. Consider the radical authority of Jesus, greater than demons, greater than disease, and even greater than death itself. And as we ponder the power and the authority of Christ, might it not inspire within us hope that is beyond the norm, that hope that is rather radical? Might it not assure us that we are never beyond the reach of God? Because that's really what I want to know when I'm in a jam. I need to know that whenever help comes, I need to know that it can come. I need to know that I'm not beyond the reach of God. Many of us have read Romans chapter 8, where Paul says something like, "For I have this conviction. I have this conviction that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is no place, there is no time where a child of God can be and honestly be able to say, "I am beyond the reach of God." There is nothing that can put us that far from God. Now that's wonderful to say. That's the kind of faith affirmation I just love putting my name under. Yeah, I believe that. Sign it. Living it. That's a little different. And that's why we need to add this disclaimer. Wonderful as this Mark's version of hope is. Truth be told, we might get roughed up some along the way. You see, if you believe that Jesus does in fact have authority over death, and that he one day will be true to his promise to raise us from the dead, what'll have to happen? You're going to have to die. I, you, we. Jesus understood this. He didn't just talk about this. This wasn't just theory for him. We all know the story of Easter. Jesus had talked about resurrection. He had predicted that he would come back. And yet, before Jesus could be raised, he had to die. He showed us by his own example that you can go to the place that you think is as absolute far from God as you possibly could be, dead. Not for one day, not for 2 days, but for 3 days, and still come back to life. And Jesus said that his resurrection was a first fruit, that it's the first of a series of resurrections, and that everybody who has sort of hitched their wagon and their fortunes to Jesus of Nazareth will one day have a similar experience. And so as we think about the theme of hope, we always have to connect it to Jesus and to who he is and who he has proven himself to be. He is the sovereign Son of God. He has promised us his help. And so he can come on time, which is nice. He can come in the absolute nick of time, which is really scary, but that's okay too. But he even gets to come after the nick of time has come and gone. That's how great he is. What is your hope? Let's pray. Father, you know that we are a people who yearn for hope. We're desperate for hope. Thank you that the gospel offers that to us. It's so easy to talk about it. It's so easy to say that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later was raised again. And to overlook that that is the absolute foundation for our hope as well. Lord, I don't know what our journey will look like in the days ahead. I do know that we will constantly be in need of your help, constantly in need of a rescue. I don't know if you will choose to come on time or after the nick of time has come and gone. But thank you that regardless, you are powerful enough and committed enough to us that the help will come. And we want to trust you for that. Actually, we want to learn to trust you for that. It's not an easy lesson to learn, and we struggle with it. It's hard for us to walk by faith and not by sight. But we know that you can help us to live like that, and we pray that you would. Through Christ, amen.